Listen, I want to share with you this morning that one of the most influential books in my life, besides the Bible, is Jim Collins' book, Good to Great. I encourage every leader to read it. I encourage every young person to read it. It literally will change how you see life. In it, he has a great quote. He says, "Good is the enemy of great." And that is one of the key reasons why we have so little that becomes great in our culture. We don't have great schools principally because we have good schools. We don't have great government principally because we have good government. Few people, he says, attain great lives in large part because it's just so easy to settle for the good life. Settling, I believe, is a slow death to organizations and especially churches. I would argue that any great organization is drilled down to a core principle and nothing comes before that principle. This is what I call uncompromised core values. You want to know why Chick-fil-A is an ATM machine that prints money? Because of its unshakable core values that do not change. I believe that these principles of greatness are borrowed from Scripture and are the epitome of Matthew 6:33, which says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything will be added unto them." Here's how I see these principles play out. Last year, I believe, revealed or maybe reaffirmed in everyone's life what really matters most. This year forced us to declare with our lives what mattered most to us, and our actions shouted these values from our hearts into our homes and into our communities. I think this year we got to see who was sitting on the throne of people's hearts, because the truth is there was no hiding it this year. In a year dominated by so much turmoil, anger, resentment of both neighbors and strangers, I ask you, what has mattered most to you this year? I read something the other day that I would like to share. It comes from Sarah Brown. It was part of a devotional book that J.D. Walt wrote with Seedbed. So I just want to share her thoughts. It's called Exposed. She says, "We have all been exposed, not necessarily to the virus, though maybe, who knows. We've been all exposed by the virus. Corona is exposing us, exposing our weak side, exposing our dark sides, exposing what normally lies far beneath the surface of our souls, hidden by the invisible mask we wear, now exposed by the paper mask we can't hide far enough behind. Corona is exposing our addiction to comfort, our obsession with control, our compulsion to hoard, and our protection of self. Corona is peeling back the layers of our lives, tearing down our walls, revealing our illusions, leveling out our best laid plans. Corona is exposing the gods we worship, our health, our hurry, our sense of security, our favorite lies, our secret lusts, and our misplaced trusts. Corona is calling everything into question. What is church without a building? What is it worth? What is my worth without an income? How do we plan without certainty? How do we love despite the risks? Corona is exposing me, my mindless numbing, my endless scrolling, my careless words, my fragile nerves. We've all been exposed," she says. "Our inner desires laid bare, our fears made known, our band-aids torn off, and the masquerade done. So what now? What's left? Clean hands, clear eyes, tender hearts. What Corona veils, God alone can heal. Come, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Amen." Here's the deal. It for sure has been a year where we have been exposed. You know, for years that I have preached that whatever is inside of us eventually gets squeezed out by the pressures of fear and conflict and anger and disappointment, and that has never been more true than it has been in this past year. So again, I want us to think about how we would answer the question, what matters most? There's a quote that says, if you have Jesus and nothing else, you have everything. And I got to tell you, it looks great on a coffee cup. It looks really good on a bookmark. But so few followers of Jesus actually live like this is true. We live in a modern Christian culture where people want Jesus, a Jesus plus system. Jesus plus everything else I want in my life. Jesus plus what I don't want to live without. So again, I'm going to continue to repeat the question this morning. What matters most to us? My systematic theology professor would say that any list that doesn't start with Jesus first, that in some way doesn't declare Matthew 6:33 and seeking the kingdom of first is the rule of our heart, well, he would say that squarely aligns our allegiance with the world and not Jesus. He would say priorities always follow our passions. Can we just be real for a moment? Because I know that there are a lot of things critically important to all of us, and we could list them easily. But we need to understand that these are ever-changing rankings of priorities based on situational circumstances and a variable of unpredictable people in our life. Listen, Christian core values should never be part of a sliding scale of priorities. Here's an example. For a new bride, her husband might be the most important thing in her life. But as soon as she has a baby, baby daddy slips down the list. It just happens. Us guys don't take it personally. We know it's coming. It's just one of those things when that baby's been a part of you, right? Tangible things like houses and cars and 401ks, they find their way to our list of what really matters most, but they also slide and shift in varying importance in varying seasons. And the sad truth for a lot of people is Jesus slides up and down this ever-changing scale of priorities. And for some people who claim to be Christian, he is not even cracking their top 20 of the most important things in their life. And the reason this is even possible is because we want all the benefits of Jesus and all the benefits of the world. We want our cake and eat it too. But doggone it, that Jesus just continues to draw in the sand, demanding us choose between narrow and wide roads, between building on rocks and shifting sand, between light and darkness. I mean, most people honestly are looking for a little bit more gray in the kingdom of God, a little bit more wiggle room. I think part of the problem is that we fail to consider the ramifications of what if Jesus was really serious when he made all those commands. What if Jesus really meant what he said? These commands, I think, pressure people's sense of comfort, and they push back, saying things like, surely these were more suggestions than actual commands. I mean, this is 2020 for crying out. Clearly, nobody does commands anymore. If that was never more evident than this last year, nobody gets commanded to do anything. Listen, the indisputable fact is that we're living in a post-Christian society. Fewer people are attending church with any regularity, and that was before COVID. The fastest religious group in the U.S., growing religious group in the U.S., is the so-called nuns, not N-U-N-S, the N-O-N-E-S variety, the ones with no religious affiliation. They are not Baptists, they are not Methodists, they're not Lutherans, Catholic, Muslims, Buddhists, or even agnostics. They are none and done. They are a group whose motto is, I simply do not care. We now live in a culture where fewer people see the Bible as a source of moral and spiritual authority, and the number is increasingly declining of those who actually call themselves Christians. We live in an age of a hypersexual free-for-all, and sexual ethics now reside somewhere between indifference and hostility. So when you think about all this, it makes sense that your pastor would be wondering, what do people actually think matters most in their life? I had a conversation with somebody not long ago who was in and out of church for more than 20 years, and he told me he was walking through some moral crisis, and so I walked him through that moral crisis, and he was telling me while we were working on these things that Jesus's commands aren't very practical. He said if we took them seriously, people would walk all over us. He said Jesus's commands are more foolish idealism than practical reality. Well, you can imagine how that ended. It ended poorly for him. And I couldn't help but think this idealism, while not very practical, might have saved your marriage. The tension between needing Jesus in a jam and actually obeying him explains why so much of modern Christianity has lost its moral footing and its spiritual credibility. People want the freedom of Sunday salvation, but they do not want the spiritual leash Monday through Friday. The Barna Institute found that evangelical Christians are likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world around them. The problem, researchers concluded, was that the modern Jesus disciples don't look and act anything like Jesus. They have created God in their image and slapped a fish sticker on it. The truth that myself and other pastors talk about frequently is that the gospel of American Christianity has become increasingly pluralistic from the American pulpit. Fewer pastors are willing to preach hard biblical truths, and the result is lukewarm sheep. You don't tell hard truths from this pulpit, you get lukewarm sheep. You get people that are in danger of a Matthew 7 conclusion of their life. I loved what one pastor said not long ago. He said, if Jesus preached the same messages many ministers in America preach today, he would have never been crucified. And here's why I'm calling the question today. I believe our society is hungry for precisely the kind of integrity, gentleness, and kindness that Jesus reveals in his life. What if what matters most to us was what actually was the antidote to what is poisoning our culture? You want the culture to take Jesus seriously? Then you go first, is my attitude. Somebody's got to go first. So what if Jesus was serious? What would that mean to you and I if Jesus was serious about what he said in this book? If Jesus was serious, then heaven is already here. If Jesus was serious, we'll trust God more and politics less. If Jesus was serious, then we can't separate our relationship with God from our relationship with others. If Jesus was serious, then our popularity is not important. If Jesus was serious, we will not confuse lost privileges as persecution. If Jesus was serious, we'll seek God's glory and not our own. If Jesus was serious, we will not retreat from culture into holy huddles. If Jesus was serious, then we will recognize every living person is valuable. If Jesus was serious, we would take sin more seriously. If Jesus was serious, we will value God's word more than traditions. If Jesus was serious, then prayer will be a priority. If Jesus was serious, we'll learn to be content with what we have. If Jesus was serious, then we can give ourselves away. If Jesus was serious, then prayer is more powerful than we think. If Jesus was serious, our character matters more than our accomplishments. If Jesus was serious, some people are going to be surprised on Judgment Day. If Jesus was serious, then our treasure is mostly defined by the way we live our life. If Jesus was serious, we will not be enslaved to our fears. Listen, church, I got all of that from a quick survey of the Sermon on the Mount. You don't think he was serious? I mean, I could have done that all day. There's more. Paul reminds us in Philippians 4:9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It's the same guy, Paul, who said, come follow me as I follow Christ. The question is how seriously are we taking what Jesus took so seriously? Let me ask that again. How seriously are we taking what Jesus took so seriously? Well, here's how I answer the question, what really matters most. I answer it as Paul answered it in Philippians 3. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. This church is what matters most to me. I really believe Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and God will handle the rest. Knowing Christ more is what has mattered more to me this past year than anything else. I cannot think of another time in my adult Christian life where I've been more entrenched in his word, more entrenched in prayer, praying for you, our community, my kids, people. I'm telling you, Matthew 6:33 was everything this year. Now, for sure, there are a lot of subcategories of things that are important to me, my family, my friends, our church, but nothing even comes close to the desire of me wanting to know Jesus more. Let me share an excerpt from an ancient prayer called the Breastplate of St. Patrick. I frequently read this prayer, but before I share it, I think you need a little backstory. In America, we celebrate St. Patrick's Day, and it has really become nothing more than permission giving for excuse for debauchery, right? Ask any American who St. Patrick was, and they will come up with nothing. But the funny thing is everyone thinks they're Irish on St. Patrick's Day. But Patrick was a real guy living in the land of shamrocks, leprechauns, and Guinness beer. Ironically, Patrick was not even Irish. He was born in Britain, kidnapped as a boy, sold into slavery, and shipped across the sea to Ireland. While being an immigrant in a foreign land, he learned to commune deeply with Christ and trust him for all his needs. And his faith grew. And eventually, he returned to England to bring liberating message of the gospel to the very people that had enslaved him. Patrick recognized the power of knowing Christ more and more. And here is a section of the prayer that is so powerful to me. It goes like this. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, and Christ in every ear that hears me. Wow. What if this was what mattered most to us as we moved about this world? Christ first, Christ last, and Christ in between. What if this was what mattered most? I want to look at a biblical story of an undercover Christian who struggles with what matters most before finally getting it. Go to John chapter 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 38. Just a little short passage, introduction to some guys. It says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now let me tell you about this guy. This is what an undercover Christian looks like. They're not void of some commitment. They're not beyond taking a small risk if they can fly under the radar. They're just not all in. They're just not all in. Christ is important to them, but he doesn't matter most. Nicodemus comes to see Jesus initially in the cover of darkness, and Joseph of Arimathea believes secretly out of fear. Makes me wonder if you can literally do this legitimately, right? Can we believe secretly? Is this a thing? How does this jive with the Great Commission of Matthew 28? The thing is, both men felt the spiritual burden of hiding their beliefs, staying silent in the face of so much injustice. They are men of great standing in the Sanhedrin, and they are worried about what others will think of them or what might happen to their positions of power. What mattered most to them was not following Jesus that night, as much as what it might cause them to lose. How much has changed in 2,000 years? How many Christians are worried about what a public display of faith might cost them? Joseph, like so many men and women, was more interested in being respectable than actually being respected. And the confusion of the difference between the two is really dangerous. These men feared personal ruin greater than their need for personal redemption. Can we agree as a church that as followers of Jesus, we need to stand out and not blend in? The last thing the kingdom of God needs is undercover Christians, but I bet we all know some. We all know some people that talk a pretty good game, but life looks a little bit different, doesn't line up. The redeeming part of this story is, despite all the risk involved, they finally reached a place where they could not take it anymore. They could not stay undercover. They could not remain silent. It was time to stand up. And here's what has been my experience. If Jesus is genuinely in you as the Lord of your life and not just your Savior, you can't keep him suppressed inside of you. He's got to come out. One day you wake up and you realize what matters most. This is why Ephesians 5 exhorts us to wake up, O sleeper. Rise up from the dead. Christ will give you life. Joseph and Nicodemus both knew that the Romans just left the bodies of the crucified criminals lying on a heap for animals to scavenge, and they could not live with this. Think about how different our Easter story is without Joseph taking a risk and offering his personal tomb for Jesus. These undercover Christians come out of the darkness, they come out of the hiding, and become God's agents in the resurrection story. This is the thing I harp on all the time. You might tell God no when he calls you, but God will not have his will thwarted. Instead of blessing you as he intended to do, he will just bless someone else. He will call upon someone else for the opportunity that he placed in front of you. It's interesting how living in fear of other people creates the condition of undercover Christians. We conform to the expectations of others in order to maintain our respectability with them. I'm just trying to get at a critical distinction between crowd-level churchmanship and courage-based discipleship, the differences between respectability versus respect. We will never stop talking about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, not because of their high standing in the Sanhedrin and in their community, but because they stepped out of the shadows and out of their secret discipleship and comfortable reputations and did something courageous. I look in the landscape of our community, and what we need is more people to do things courageously. This was not a self-interested act of community service that these men did. They had no notion of an impending resurrection. But because they broke ranks with the respectable religion and associated themselves with a crucified Messiah, they will live with the eternal respect of all of God's saints for the rest of time. Let me close with this. When it comes to what really matters most in our life, I think there are four major influences. Again, anyone who claims the name of Jesus knows what we're supposed to want. We're supposed to want a closer relationship with Jesus, followed by great marriage, godly kids, and world peace. But to actually know what matters most is as simple as looking at what your life revolves around. In fact, if you're hungry for something, if you really want it, your life will show it in multiple ways. Jesus said, living the way God's made us to live, what the Bible calls righteousness, is the only way our hunger will ever be fulfilled. Our hunger should be for following Jesus and being obedient to his commands, the things that he was serious about. Here's a brief self-diagnosis to discover what you're sincerely hungry for. If we periodically ask these questions, I think you'll see right away what matters most. I pray that you see right away this morning what matters most. The number one is obvious. It's what you spend your money on. This is a no-brainer. Matthew 6 makes it clear. What we put our money toward, our hearts will follow. The fact is your financial, whatever you're financially involved in, you're emotionally and mentally involved in as well. This is 100% true. Number two, how you spend your time. The fact is we only give time to the things that we really care about. Everything else is politely deflected. Time is always more valuable than money, and wasted time is time that is never returned. Number three, what you pray and think about. Our concerns reflect that what breaks the heart of God actually breaks our heart. The thought that we entertain, the thoughts we cross our minds become actions we take. So I asked this morning, do our thoughts align with his thoughts? And lastly, what do we talk about most? What do our conversations, Twitter feed, and Facebook posts say about who we are and where our allegiance falls? Whatever fills our hearts and thoughts will fill our speech for sure. It's why Paul tells us to not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is beneficial for building others up. I believe if we ask ourselves these four questions, we will immediately know where Jesus ranks on our list of priorities. But I just want to remind you this morning, church, Jesus wants to be number one. He wants to be number one on your list. He wants to be number one in your heart. And here's what I'm going to tell you. If he is not number one, he could care less about where you've put him on the list. It simply does not matter to him. He will be Lord of all or Lord of none. This is the way it is. My last commentary as we put 2020 behind us is this. I'm a huge believer in Luke 9:62, where Jesus says, "No one puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Which is an admonition not to rest on our laurels or to worry about what was left behind or sacrificed or to live a life of regret, but to plow ahead. I'm a big honking believer in this passage. And I want to tell you this morning that I believe there are some things that happened in 2020 that are just left behind that you should not turn around and look back at. I tell people who come to my office and are worried about yesterday, listen, those days are gone. You can't go back and fix them. You can't undo a hurt. You can't fix a misstep. All you can do is repent and live honorably today, loving forward. All you can do is repent, living honorably today, and loving forward. The truth is, as we finish one year and begin another, the only question I believe God is asking us is what really matters most to us. Because our answer will certainly affect how we approach what is coming next in 2021. I believe we have got to drill down to those uncompromising core values, and we have to start right here, right now. We cannot wait. We cannot wait. Trust me, church, when I tell you, that we need to attack 2021 far differently than we reacted to 2020. Personally, I don't ever want to do any aspect of this one and only life without and apart from Jesus Christ. And I am confident that God doesn't need me or anyone else to be an undercover Christian. So again, this morning, I ask you, what matters most to you? Could you say it mattered most to Jesus? What matters most to you? How seriously are you taking the things that Jesus took very seriously? Because it turns out what matters most to you might matter for a very long time. I love you, church. I can't wait to attack 2021 with us together. See you soon.